Again, I want to warn people, not every week is going to be as interesting as other weeks, so you have to be patient, and you have to, we always have to try to find the beauty of Torah, even when it's not going to be immediately totally obvious. Okay, this is the, I know people get impatient if they're not entertained within 15 minutes. They want to go, but sometimes you have to bear with things for a while. And tonight, unfortunately, whatever, is one of those nights. We don't. This parak does not necessarily have super exciting themes, but Tyra is Tyra, and we have to try to get whatever we can from it. Okay, we're up to Perek Chafav, chapter 26. And again, you'll recall that this is part three of Mishle. These are Mishalim that were added many, many years after Shlomo HaMelech's death. They were the Mishle Shlomo, but they were not originally in this book, and they were added by Chizkiyo, Melech Yehuda, who was a righteous king that was a descendant of Shlomo, and the group of Chachamim that he had that went through many, many, many proverbs, and these are the ones that made it. Now, there are really three bad guys that are described in this whole chapter, three different types of character defects. One is called the Ksil, and one is called the Otzel, and the other is a less common word that is called a near gun. Now, Ksil is a word that is used throughout the book of Mishle. Ksil is normally translated in English as a fool, but both the Gra and the Malbim say that the true definition, or at least the Malbim, the Gra may not agree with that, but the Malbim says that a Ksil really refers to a particular type of fool, and that is a fool that is overconfident, a fool that has convinced himself that he understands the situation. Now, Bechaira, I just want to point out that this is what the Malbim says throughout the book of Mishle, but I think, Badafka, in this parak, there is one pasuk that I think kind of contradicts that explanation. If you look at pasuk Yud Beis, this is, again, parak Chafav, pasuk Yud Beis. And I think both the pasuk and the Gra's comment on that pasuk seems to contradict the Malbim's understanding. Ra'isa ish chacham b'einav, if you find a person who in his own eyes tells himself that he's wise, meaning he's wise in his own eyes, he thinks he knows it all, tikva lichsil mimenu, there is more hope for a Ksil than there is for a man who thinks he's wise in his own eyes. Now the Gra explains, but Dafka not like the Malbim here, the Gra says that the Ksil at least knows he's a fool. If you know you're a fool, you know you don't know, you know you're ignorant, or you know you don't understand. So at least you have the potential of knowing you need to correct or fill in your knowledge or fill in your understanding. But the person who deludes himself in thinking he's a chacham, there is no hope. So my only horror on this is, according to the Malbim, that is what a ksil is. Meaning, the pasuk is clearly juxtaposing and contrasting a person who is a ksil versus a person who thinks he knows it all.
What does the Malbim say?
I didn't have a chance to look at the Malbim. I'm going to have to check the Malbim. But the Gra clearly says that the definition of a ksil here is ish hayodeya shehu ksil az yeshlo tikva. When a person knows his limitations, even if he has the yitzhar, meaning even if he's arrogant or lazy and doesn't want to seek wisdom, because then he wouldn't be a ksil anymore, but at least he knows what he's lacking. When a person knows what he's lacking, so there's always the potential that he'll be a seeker of wisdom. But if a person thinks he knows it all already, then what's going to be? And this is true in many, many aspects of Ruchnis. We're not only talking about knowledge, we're talking about Avodas Hashem. Now, somebody once asked the Chazon Ish that there was a certain person who wasn't even that observant, but the Chazon Ish was very, very friendly to him. He always gave him time. He always schmoozed with him. And then there were Rabbanim. There were Chashuva Rabbanim that sometimes the Chazon Ish would turn a cold shoulder to. He would not connect him. And somebody once asked the Chazon Ish, you know, there are Talmidei Chachamim that you're merachek, that you're not makarev, and then there are people who are very far, not only from Talmud Chacham, but not even so religious, and you deal with them so nicely. So the Chazon Ish says that the non-religious person knows that he's not living up to the standard, and he acknowledges the standard, and he acknowledges the truth of the standard. No, but he's weak, he has the Yetzer Hara. So that person I'm miyachas to in a good way. But the Rabbanim, again, these were major philosophical differences about Zionism. They think that their standard is correct when Chazon Ish held it was not correct. And when someone deludes themselves into thinking that a certain standard is correct when it's not, it's very, very difficult to deal with them because they will never become convinced of their error because they think that they're right. In fact, even the word Sibor, there's a word they say, I don't know if there's any mucker for this, the word Sibor, congregation, is actually a Rosh Teva, some want to say. Tzadikim, Beinonim, Urishayim. Righteous people, middle of the road people, and Rishayim. Rishayim are also part of a Kehillah in the sense that when they acknowledge a standard, even if they don't live with it, they're part of a Kehillah. There's a part of the Kehillah we would like to help, like to improve, like to change, etc. But they have a chelek in Klal Yisrael because essentially they acknowledge. And this is why in many, many ways, and I don't want to editorialize too much in this, that's why the sometimes the, you know, there have always been, you know, we sometimes think there's a golden age where everybody was always from. You know, they're always in Klal Yisrael. Jews who were not always 100%. I mean, none of us are 100%, but you know, even in terms of basic observances. But there was still an acknowledgement of what the standard was. In fact, even the traditional secular Israeli was often that way. How does the joke go? Svardam are that way even today. The shul I don't go to has to be Orthodox. there's a standard. Or Svardam even to this very day. Svardi who may not be so observant in his personal life will only go to a frum shul and will not talk during the shul and will have a lot of derech eretz. When a rabbi goes into the cab, he'll put on a kippah, you know, even if he doesn't normally wear a kippah and the like. So Alexander Pope, famous, I guess British Pope, maybe Scottish, I don't remember, but Alexander Pope once said that hypocrisy, which we think is such a bad thing, is the tribute that vice pays to virtue. Think about that. Meaning to say a person does all sorts of bad things, but to be a hypocrite at least says, you know, I know that's the way it should be. Now, today, it's a very, very dangerous era because, yeah, there have always been sins and there have always been sinners. But in this day and age, these sins now become legitimated and koshered. So, for example, homosexuality is maybe an extreme example of this. No, there have always been homosexuals. Obviously, if the Torah assered it, it's because it was done. The Torah does not asser things that nobody was doing, right? By definition, this was a taiva that existed, this was the Yetzer Hara, and they've always been. But the concept that something becomes legitimated, that something becomes kosher, that you have gay marriage, indeed the Gemara says in Chulin that Sodom practiced Mishkav Zachar, the word sodomy comes from, you know, it comes from that, but they were not destroyed until they wrote a ksuva for it. What's the pshat? There's a difference between doing an aveira in which you at least acknowledge this is wrong, but I'm doing it because I can't control myself, versus a redefinition of what is good and what is right. And that's what this pasuk is saying. Again, we're going ahead of ourselves, and that is the kesil, the way the Gra interprets, who knows he's foolish. Even if he's not living up to the standard, there is more tikva, more hope than the chacham, or the person who thinks he is a chacham. That is why kind of the movements like open orthodoxy are pretty dangerous movements. But again, I don't want to get into it too much because there are some very, very nice people in open orthodoxy, people who...
What's open?
Okay, so you don't know. So Hashem, you don't know. But open orthodoxy is a very growing movement in the United States that's far to the left of modern orthodoxy. Cool. And they have a flagship institution, a yeshiva called Yeshivas Chovavei Torah in New York. And a number of synagogues are hiring their graduates as rabbanim. Now, open Orthodoxy on one hand sounds good on some level. It says, you know, we want to be more welcoming, more inviting. We don't want to reject people. We want to accept people for what they are. So far, so good. You know, we want to have a welcoming environment. But this includes things like supporting gay marriage with the theory that, well, I don't support it religiously, but, you know, but civilly, legally, why shouldn't I support it, etc. You know, things like that. Like saying that perhaps the Avos never really existed, but they represent mythical figures.
We call ourselves conservative.
Yeah, yeah, 100%. Well, so I'm saying this is a very dangerous movement in many, although nice people, really. Some of them are very, very nice people, and many of them have very good intentions. I don't want to, you know, impugn people's motivations, but certainly the MS is open Orthodoxy is a much greater break from Torah Judaism than was the conservative movement. It is more than the conservative movement was. In some places, even more than the Reform movement originally was. You know, I mentioned this before. Forgive me if you heard it, but I took one trip in my life. You know, my parents, Aleh and Shalom, came from Poland, for many, many years after the World War II, they did not want to go back to Poland at all, because it was the site where their families were murdered in the concentration camps. But towards the end of my mother, Allah Shalom's life, she wanted to go back to Poland, but she never made the trip. But I made the trip kind of for her. I went with seminary. And it's interesting. We went to different places, and it was quite moving. Warsaw was 95% destroyed, both by the Germans and by the Allies in World War II. So Warsaw is a totally new city. But Krakow was a beautiful, beautiful medieval city. And Krakow was not destroyed at all. And why was it not destroyed? Because it was the capital of Nazi Poland. And Hans Frank, who was the Nazi governor of Poland, loved the architecture. He didn't mind killing a million Jews who lived in Krakow. That didn't bother him at all. But he said, spare the buildings. So all the old buildings in Krakow there, including old shuls and Beis HaKvaret, like everything in Krakow, physically, is pristine. You have the Ramaz Space Knesset, and it's a great, great Tosas Yom Tov Marshal, great, great buildings are buried in Krakow and the like. And when we went, I'm trying to remember what I want to. I'm forgetting my point here. What do I want to say? I don't even remember what I wanted to say. Somehow.
Open Orthodox.
Oh yeah. Open Orthodox. Reform. Yeah. Thank you. So we see all these shuls in Krakow, the Ramaz Beis Knesset, which is an amazing thing. This is where the Ramaz davened. The Ramaz was the Rav of Krakow, and the Ramaz Makom is still there. Roped away so nobody would sit in it. And it's an amazing thing. Many, many Hasidim come to Krakow from Eretz Yisrael. They go because different yard sites, they keep yard sites of everybody. But when they daven in the Ramaz shul, they daven Nusach Ashkenaz. It's an amazing thing. The Chabad the Ramaz, they do not daven their Nusach in the Ramaz Beis Knesset. They daven Nusach Ashkenaz. So when you walk around Krakow, all the shuls are kind of in the same neighborhood. You walk by a very magnificent, fancy shul. Now, a lot of them are not used anymore. There aren't that many Jews. The Hasidim tend to go, from people to the Ramaz shul, and that's kind of it. But the shuls are museums. So I asked somebody, like, what is that big, beautiful shul? He says, oh, that was the Reform Temple of Krakow. Reform Temple? What was the Reform Temple in Krakow? The Reform Temple was, they used to give the drasha on Shabbos in Polish instead of Yiddish. Says, that's Reform. From people don't go there. So that was Reform in Poland. So be it as it may, my point is that open Orthodoxy is actually much more deviant than conservative. But okay. But again, the problem basically is that they are not defining what they're doing as wrong, but you know, the temptations are too great. They are redefining what is right. And that is really exactly what this pasuk is saying, that the kesil who knows he's a kesil, there is much more hope than the chacham who thinks he has it right. Now we'll have to come back to that again. We're going to have to check the mom. I wasn't able to check because the chayra, the problem basically here is that this is a beferish pasuk that says the kesil is not the overconfident person who thinks he's right, because that's bedavka what it is contrasting, right? So that's a little hard. Okay, but going back to the perek overall, there are three characters we're dealing with. One is the ksil, which is the fool. The second is the otzel, which is the lazy person. The lazy person might be quite wise. He may know exactly what he's supposed to be doing in life. He just doesn't have the discipline to do it. And that is called atzlus. And the third is a less familiar word, nirgan. And nirgan is not a common word, but it is a noun based on a verb that appears in the Torah itself. So if you have a very good memory for psukim, and in Torah it's not that common either, but after the Meraglim gave their reports about Eretz Yisrael, that we're not going to be able to conquer the land of Israel, so the pasuk says, Vateirognu bi'ahaleim, Vateirognu. They slandered, they spoke lashon hara. So a nirgan is a person who sows the seeds of dissension and machlokes by speaking negatively about other people. And then other mefarshim add further that it's not simply that he's a baal lashon hara. See, a baal lashon hara likes to pull other people down. That may not even be his motivation. His motivation is a negative view of life generally. Meaning he might be negative on himself too, meaning he just sees everything in a negative way. And as a result, he can never feel appreciation for the Chasdei Hashem and for the goodness that Hashem puts into the world, right? So it's an interesting twist. In other words, some just define it as a Baal Lashon Hara, a Baal Machlokas, and some define it as a certain attitude towards life that is a sour, negative attitude. So he speaks bad about others because he also thinks poorly about himself, and he just thinks everything is always messed up. Like, you know, the optimist sees the glass, you know, half full, the pessimist sees it half empty, he sees everything is always empty. And he does not see the bracha. And we know that, in fact, nirgan, Shlomo HaMelech devotes quite a few psukim to a nirgan, because a nirgan can destroy many, many things. We know that the essence of Judaism is hakaras hatov, to see the good, to acknowledge the good. That is why we make brachos, to feel gratitude towards HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And in fact, I've said this before, but the themes come up again and again and again, that the word for gratitude is hakarat hatov. Now this is very, very wonderful, because it doesn't say giving thanks. We have words todah and the like. Hakaras hatov is to recognize the good. Meaning before you say thank you, you have to see it.
To see the good.
See, hakaras, recognize, see it. That's right. There's a certain mindfulness that's required just to notice things. So we're not talking about a guy who sees good things but just forgets to say thank you. The problem we have is we just don't notice. Either because if things aren't perfect, we're so overwhelmed with the negativity that things aren't the way we want. The air conditioner's not working on a hot day. It ruins the whole day. Yeah, I'm giving permission to myself too. You know, and the like. Or, you know, think about, people say, I can't make Aliyah, I can't go to Israel because that 12-hour flight is so miserable. Which, you know, indeed it is. But, you know, 12 hours, okay. I mean, think about what our ancestors had to do. What did Rav Yehuda HaLevi have to do to get to Eretz Yisrael and the Ramban and before that, you know, and the like. And if they would be told, 12 hours you could be in Eretz Yisrael, what would keep them in the Golos at all? You know? And the like. You know, so I remember, you know, when I first, one of my visits, right before I lived here, but when I came like 20 years ago, I used to come to Or Sameach a lot, every other year to be participate in JLE. So I've been involved with Or Sameach really for 25 years. JLE is the Jewish Learning Exchange. That's college students who come in the summer and in the winter. So I would come like every other year for a summer or for a winter and the like. So I remember once noticing on Shmuel HaNavi, probably you could still see it, I haven't been noticing it lately because I'm less mindful, that I noticed like four kids were walking on the street and they were sharing a popsicle. They were passing the popsicle from one to the other. And they were having a great time. Like, they really, wow, we have a popsicle, you know, it's really good. Then thinking, you know, about, gee, you know, typical American kid goes to Hershey Park or goes to a big amusement park, you know, and if everybody doesn't have their own thing, their own room, their own, whatever it is, that the concept that they would be happy with four people sharing a popsicle is kamat not benimtza. In other words, I don't think that would be a realistic assessment. Because, you know, we're used to, you know, decadence and everyone has their own thing and the like. And there was something very, very beautiful about the idea, as Chazal say, Ezeu Asher HaSameach B'Chelka, that a truly wealthy person is one who rejoices in what Hashem has given him. That is really simple, to be Sameach B'Chelka. Again, I don't have to give you any fancy explanations. Obviously, a person can have millions and be miserable. So Nirgan, I think, is quite profound. It is not just referring to the sin of Lashon Hara, as bad as that sin is. It refers to a certain negativity towards life, in which everything gets poisoned, everything is tainted, there's something wrong with everything. And when there's something wrong with everything, it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy, because if you look at everything as negative, then everything indeed becomes negative. It just falls apart, whether it's a marriage, whether it's your relationship with your children or with your parents, because everything is with, you know, you look at things in a dark way. And therefore, the madrega that Hashem wants us to have is a certain simcha in life. They use now the term, it's interesting, this was not a term, this is kind of an invented term really, Chazal don't use it, but it's become very popular. Sometimes you wonder, when you start hearing in Shmuzin, new lishonos, simcha sachayim, is a term that's used now. It was not a traditional term. But now Mashgichim use it, Rosh Hashivas use it, so I guess it's been kashered, so to speak. But it does represent authentically a correct attitude, that one should have a sense of simcha in life. That Judaism was not meant to be morose or depressing, but if to us Hashem b'simcha, David HaMelech says. Or the Chumash itself says, that the Teichicha came upon Klal Yisrael, Tachas Asher Lai Avadates Hashem Alaytecha b'simcha. Because you did not worship Hashem with simcha. Now, there are two pshatim, by the way. The pashut pshat is not the way the Velt says. The pashut pshat is that in your not serving God, you were happy. You were in simcha in your rebellion. That's the pashut pshat. But the Arizal has a famous pshat that has become almost the standard way people understand it, that you didn't serve Hashem with joy. Meaning, even if you served Hashem, if it was not besimcha, that is deserving of punishment. So the Nirgan is the person who destroys that. So again, so Bekitzor, the Perek has assorted proverbs dealing with three negative traits. One is the Kisil. Now the Kisil is someone who's a fool. Now we don't mean he has a low IQ. That's not his fault per se. Obviously, if the Kisil is being condemned, he's being condemned because even though he realizes that he needs to learn and understand things, and he's not seeking that guidance, right? That would be the condemnation for the Ksil. And then we have the Otsel, which is a form of general laziness, even if he has the perception. And then we have the Nirgan, who has a negative attitude towards life that manifests itself in Machlokes and Lashon Hara. Now, regarding the idea of the Now, there's a fourth person who is, that's the person who thinks he's a chacham, right? In other words, that simply says, and the person who thinks he's a chacham is even worse than the ksil, right? This is kind of a fourth person. He's not really addressed other than in that pasuk. There's only like one shtach to him. But I think about this, you know, again, over the years I probably repeating my story, but I think about this when I used to teach in Baltimore. And I lived in Silver Spring, Maryland. Now, if you know, that's the Washington area, so that's south of Baltimore. So to drive from Silver Spring to Baltimore, you have to go on the major highway 95, which is 95 north. But if you're driving in 95 north, there's a turnoff. If you're in the right lane, it turns in 95 south, so you have to not be in the right lane. So when I first moved, I wasn't 100% used to the driving, and I always stayed in the right lane anyway. I didn't like to go fast. So I'm thinking in the right lane, and I was thinking about something. And all of a sudden, as I'm driving, I noticed the Washington Monument and the Jefferson Memorial and the Lincoln Memorial, which are all in Virginia, meaning they would not be on the way to Baltimore. So all of a sudden I noticed these beautiful buildings I had never seen before from the highway. And I said, is it possible that I'm a 95 South? How did that happen? So I didn't want to acknowledge it. I didn't want to acknowledge I made a mistake because it would have been too complicated to correct. So I started telling myself, well, you know, maybe you do see it from 95 North. You just didn't notice it before. So then, meaning I was doing everything, I can't even explain it, I was doing everything I could not to admit to myself that I was on the wrong road because it was just too hard to go on the right road. And then I even kind of tell myself, I can't even explain this rationally, well, you know, maybe if I keep going, it'll straighten out somehow. Now, well, indeed, if you go to Florida, yeah, you know, the 95 North, South becomes North in Florida, so just what I would have been late for class, you know, just keep on going for around 15 hours and the like. But the truth of the matter is, this is really such a good mushel for how we often live our lives. You know, we go on the wrong derech, and we know it's wrong, but we tell ourselves, but you know, I've already invested so much time going here, so maybe it'll work out. You know, even in business, you throw good money after bad money, right? People want to keep on, you know, shoring up something instead of understanding there's a time where you got to cut your losses and start again, because all you're doing is driving yourself down a hole. That's true in business, and kal vachomer, it's true in avodas Hashem. And that is where the person has to acknowledge, and that is the maila of the ksil over the chacham the einav, because the ksil has reached a level where he knows things are wrong. He hasn't yet gotten the strength to make the changes, but when you acknowledge that you're not in the right derech, that is the first step to being able to be misaken. Until you acknowledge, it is not shayach at all to make any tikkunim. So this is something to remember, that we often get invested in negative and destructive pathways, and you know, we just don't want to turn because we've already spent so much time on them. You know, but what can I say? It makes no sense, because all you're doing is increasing the hefset every single day. Okay, so those are the kind of the three themes. So tonight I do want to try to just finish Perek Kafav fairly quickly, just to share with you. I'm not going to read every single pasuk, just to share with you some main ideas from the Gra and from Chazal on these various themes. So the first pasuk uses a metaphor. This is Perek Kafav, and it says, "Kishelag b'kayitz uchamator b'kotzir, kein lo nava lichsil kavod." Shelag is snow. Now, Kayetz and Kotsir are two agricultural seasons. Kotsir is the time that you harvest grain, and that typically in Eretz Yisrael is during the spring months between Nisan and Sivan. Right, Pesach is when the barley was harvested, or Nisan is the barley harvest, and Shavuos is the wheat harvest. So essentially, the grain harvest is more or less Pesach to Shavuos. Now the kayetz, which of course is in modern Hebrew we use for the summer, but it does correspond to the summer. Kayetz actually refers to the drying of figs, in which fruits were harvested and they were left in the fields throughout the hot months of the summer, Tammuz and Av. Actually, including Elul, actually all the way until Tishrei. That's why Sukkot is called the time of Asif, gathering, because the crops that were left to dry in the fields would then be brought into the house around Sukkot time. Right? That's Chako Asif, in anticipation of the rainy season. So Kayetz is after Kotsir. Kotsir is around Pesach to Shavuos, and the Kayetz is the summer all the way until around the Yomim Noraim. Now we know that in Eretz Yisrael it is very uncommon, it's not unheard of totally, for there to be rain that type of time of year. And rain is normally a great blessing, and even snow is a blessing, the Gra writes, because snow refreshes the earth and it waters the earth, and it allows a more extended moisture to seep into the topsoil. But we also know that something that is a tremendous blessing, if it comes the wrong time, can be very destructive. So Sheleg, that would come in the middle of the summer, would be a bit catastrophic agriculturally, because all of the crops and the produce that is drying out, if it all of a sudden gets deluged by snow or by rain, it would spoil. And Matar B'Katzir, the same thing with rain during the harvest. When you have standing grain, the rain could wipe it away. In fact, if you remember, this was actually a miracle that Shmuel the Navi did. When the Jewish people asked for a king, and they weren't spoiled on, Shmuel gave them Musar. Shmuel said, why are you asking for a king? Hashem is your king. Are you rejecting the Torah? You want a human being as a flesh and blood king? And that's why, in fact, that's why the Mephoshim say, Malchus does belong to David HaMelech, so why, or to Sheba Jehuda. Why was the first king of Israel from the tribe of Binyamin? So the Rambam says, there are other many explanations, but the Rambam says, since the Jewish people's motivation for a king was not a proper motivation, it was a desire to replace the law of the Torah by the law of a monarch who would apply maybe non-Torah ideas, so Hashem specifically gave them a melech that could not be permanent, that would be temporary, that would be ephemeral. Do you think?
It says already in the Torah that Yeshua appoints a king.
Yes, that's a great, great question. All the Mephoshim ask, there is a mitzvah in the Torah to appoint a king. So how could Shmuel HaNavi be critical of the Jewish people who want to do a mitzvah? That's a very good question. The answer the Rambam gives is that it's all a matter of motivation, meaning to say, yes, it is a mitzvah, but their motivation was they wanted to be like the other nations, they wanted to be kechol agoyim, etc. And therefore, even if what they're asking for is intrinsically good, if their motivation is to replace the Torah with some other system, that becomes bad, and therefore God punishes them by giving them a king who, by definition, cannot be a lasting monarch. Now that's a bit of a chiddush. What the Rambam is actually telling you is, Shaul was destined to fail. Meaning, see from the Pesukim it's mashma, that Shaul lost the Malchus only because of his sins in not eradicating Amalek. And had he not sinned, his Malchus would have endured forever. But the Rambam actually writes that couldn't have been the case, because permanent Malchus can only be from Shevet Yehuda, and by definition, therefore, any Malchus of Shevet Binyamin can only have been temporary. One has to be Ma'ayin, how does that fit with the idea that Shmuel himself says, had you not sinned, you and your children would have been kings forever. So I once heard a very nice teretz, that we know that one of David HaMelech's wives, David married Shaul's daughter. David married Michal. But David had no children from Michal. Perhaps, if Shaul hadn't sinned, the Malchus of Beis David could have come from David and Michal, and therefore Shaul's descendants. I heard this from a woman who attended my shiur. This was many, many years ago. I was giving a shiur in Shmuel to some women, and I raised this question, and he came up with this answer. Great, great answer. That it could have been both, meaning Malchus based of it, but via Shaul's daughter. But okay. But be it as it may, if you the reason I'm bringing this up is that after Shmuel gave them a big, big teichecha, why they want a king, he said, and now Hashem will show you what he thinks of your request. Today is the day of the wheat harvest. And Shmuel said, let there be rain and thunder and lightning. And it happened. So you see Beferish, that was a pretty bad thing, and that was a sign of great divine displeasure. So as a result, the Pasuk is saying, snow in the summer, no good. The fruits are going to be ruined. Rain in the harvest, no good. So just as these are good things that are so beneficial, but in the wrong time, in the wrong place, they are destructive, so too, giving a kesil kavod falls into that same category. Now, what does kavod mean? So here we again have a bit of a question. Kavod, of course, means respect, honor. Now, we don't mean... In other words, what it's saying is, to give a ksil honor is like giving rain and snow in the middle of the summer. Now, when we... In other words, a ksil, you know, honor to a ksil is not a good thing. Now, we don't mean treat a ksil disrespectfully. That's certainly not the case. But let's say you want to honor... This is a yeshiva will have this nisayon sometimes. Every yeshiva, well, at least in America, I don't know if they do it here so much, guest of honor, right? We have banquets. We have to honor people. So usually... You know, you honor people who give a lot of money. That's what you have to do. But sometimes yeshivas are faced, or synagogues are faced with the idea of honoring people who would fall under the definition of a ksil, people who are not necessarily searching to serve Hashem properly, even though they're aware that their lives are not quite what they should be. So there's a certain danger when you give too much kavod to ksilim, because that may turn them into legitimating, believing that they're totally fine the way they are. So good. Kavod is a good thing. Giving people kavod is a good thing. Pirkei Avos says, Ezeyu mechubad, who is a person that is deserving of honor? Hamechabed es habrios, one who honors other people. Of course you give people kavod. But when you give too much kavod to a ksil, that could make the ksil feel that he's living the right way, the right path, and that be Mimineim. So therefore, it is like snow and rain, which are beneficial, but the wrong time, the wrong place. Now, the Vilna Gaon adds an interesting comment here. The Vilna Gaon says that kavod, honor, is actually a reference to Torah. Ein kavod, ela Torah. And here he points out something, that it might be dangerous to teach a kesil Torah, because the kesil will take the Torah and misapply it to inappropriate ways. Now, it's not clear exactly what this means. If it means don't teach a kesil Torah, then how will the kesil ever become not a kesil? I mean, you're basically saying, I can't teach you because you're a kesil. So the kesil then says, so how do I qualify to learn Torah? Well, you have to be not a kesil. How do I become not a kesil? By learning Torah. But you just said I can't learn Torah, right? So, you know, there is a problem here. Obviously, a kesil needs to be exposed to Torah. But what the Gra is teaching us here is, and we're going to see this further on as well, you have to be extremely careful in what you present and how you present. There are many, in fact, this is an issue that Mechanchim face and Rabbanim face all the time. And that is, Torah can be very, very subtle and very deep and very profound. And there are layers of profundity in which sometimes ideas that on their surface are contradictory are both correct. They coexist. But it is true that some people at different stages in their lives are not able to handle this, and they'll grasp onto something and they will apply it in a very distorted way. You know, I had a conversation once with Rev Mendel Weinbach, Zichrono Livracha, you know, Rav Sheva, the founder of Or Sameach. And somebody complained about something I was doing. I was talking about certain movements in Europe and whatever, and it was not 100% the yeshiva's official position or something. So I said, well, this is the way it is. There was this ambiguity, there was this... So he told me, and at first I was very, very shocked, but he told me, and I'm telling you, maybe I shouldn't be telling you, but he said that you and I know that there are these different viewpoints, but for people who were beginning, these were beginners, it's sometimes confusing. Because there are things where people don't fully understand unless you have a context. So when you've learned more Torah, then you're able to add layers of complexity to the mix. And a mechanech, like, you know, if a person was learning for many years, and a person sees certain complexities, so you want to share them. Now you want to share them because they're the product of your own, you know, work. On the other hand, sometimes they're not the right things to share. because the Talmud is not always ready for it. And the Mechanech has to layer instruction to determine when is a person ready for certain complexities. Now I know, you know, if you want to be cynical, you want to be a near gun, you could say, oh, that's censorship and that's covering things up. Again, we're not talking about lying and we're not talking about misrepresenting. That is taka aser. But we're talking about, you know, which things should be introduced at which times. And at all, and since the ikar of all our learning is to make us ovdei Hashem, which ideas will help us to grow in avodas Hashem, and which ideas might be counterproductive. Now, any Rebbe might get it wrong, you know, we all have to make a guess, make an assessment, and maybe what we're saying might not be the right thing, or what we didn't say would have been the right thing. People make mistakes. But it has to be in the Rebbe's cheshbon, every teacher of Torah's cheshbon, and this includes parents as well, because every parent is a Rebbe, or every mother is a Mora to her children, that's the primary obligation, to determine what are people ready to hear. What are they ready to accept? What are they ready to deal with? And what can they properly integrate into their life to apply it in a proper way? So the Vilna Gaon is encapsulating this in a little bit of a pithy statement. This is what the proverb is saying. Snow and rain is a wonderful thing. But in the wrong time, in the wrong place, it can be destructive. So the kavod of Torah, when it's given to a kesil who is not yet ready to handle a certain layer of complexity, is as destructive as the good rain that comes in the time of the harvest, or the snow that comes in the kayitz. So this is really, I think, a warning to anyone that teaches, and again, it applies to any parents as well, to understand when people are ready for some things, when they're not. Now again, as I say, this doesn't give you a concrete, exact answer. We have to struggle with this all the time, but it does indicate, as Rav Yossel once said, not everything that you think should be said, not everything that you said should be written, and not everything that you write should be published. A person has to have a sense of discretion in all of these matters. Okay, so that's so again, as I say, these are signposts, meaning Mishlei is not a detailed step-by-step manual, but it gives us ideas and hashkafos that we take into our life when we're faced with all of this. Okay. But again, I do want to point out, there is a fine line, and sometimes it's a difficult line, between knowing what not to say and misrepresenting what the Torah says. Again, we sometimes have a Yetzer Hara, and in fact we'll see this soon, to make the Torah more palatable by misrepresenting certain things, and that is a very, very serious avera. In fact, it's interesting, I think we'll have it right here as well, that I'm sure many of you have learned the Gemara in Gittin that we learn on Tisha B'Av. Many people learn on Tisha B'Av. It describes the destruction of the Second Temple. And this is the story of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa, etc. If you remember the basic story that a man had a good friend whose name was Kamsa, and he had an enemy that he hated bitterly, whose name was Bar Kamsa, and he was making a big party. He told his servant to invite his friend Kamsa, and the servant went to the wrong guy, and he invited Bar Kamsa. So Bar Kamsa is this person's enemy. He shows up. So the Balabayas is furious, and he goes to Bar Kamsa and says, "Get out of here." And Bar Kamsa says, "Please, don't embarrass me. Let me stay, and I'll pay for my food. I'll pay you." He says, "Get out. Let me stay, I'll pay for half of the whole party. Get out. Let me stay, I'll pay for the whole party." Says, he physically took him, this is Gemara says, he physically took him, he threw him out. Mamish, a tremendous avla. But the consequences are very severe. This is an illustration of sinas chinam, causing the churban. The Gemara says that Bar Kamsa said, if the Rabbanans, there were Talmidei Chachamim at this party, they sat there, they didn't say anything. Maybe they were just paralyzed. They didn't know what to say. That means they agreed. I'm going to show them. Imagine. how twisted. This is a Jewish guy. He goes to the Romans and he says, the Jews have rebelled against you, and I'll prove it to you. Send them an animal to bring as a korban, because we do accept korbanos from non-Jews. And what he did was, he made a blemish in the lip of the animal, or in the eye, the top of the eye of the animal. Halachically, for non-Jews, in their private altars, which they're allowed to have, this would not have been a mum. But it's a mum for us. And he wanted to then show, you see, the Jews, you know, didn't bring the korban, that means they're disloyal. And eventually what happened was that the sacrifice was not brought, and the Gemara says that was a precipitating cause for the Romans to kind of attack Yerushalayim and the like. Of course, there were many more factors, but that was one factor. But the reason I'm bringing this in is the following, that when this korban arrives with a blemish, and the Chachamim see it's a bal mum, we can't be makrivim, the Chachamim actually said, you know, maybe we ought to be makrivim. We ought to be makrivit, because after all, if we're not makrivit, we might be endangering the Jewish people, as indeed was the case. And for pikuach nefesh, we're allowed to transgress. I mean, what? There's a prohibition to sacrifice a blemished animal. Okay. But if it's a matter of saving lives, you're allowed to do it. It's not one of the three aveiros that you have to give up your life. So the Chachamim said, we want to do it. But there was a man there who convinced them the other way. A man, Zechariah ben Avkulas. And Zechariah ben Avkulas said, you can't do that. Because if you do that, people will think in the future that the rabbis paskin, you are allowed to bring a blemished animal on the Mizbeach. Can't do it. And then they said, okay, let's kill the messenger so he doesn't report. Because he's a rodef, he is using this to endanger us. And they were going to kill him. And Zechariah ben Avkulas again said, if you do that, people will think if you make a mum in an animal, you get put to death. So Rav Yochanan commented, the righteousness or the humility or the fear of repercussions of Zechariah ben Avkulas was responsible for the destruction of the temple. Now, yeah, did you want
to? You said the Romans can have their own altars. You mean like only sacrifices to...
To God, only to God. Yeah. That's correct. Yeah. Not to idols. No. Idolatry is forbidden for non-Jews. Yeah. But Goyim are allowed to have altars outside of the base. Even today, they could have altars outside of the base of Mikdash. We're not allowed to.
No one ever does it, though.
Yeah, as far as I know. Maybe well, Samaritans, but... And they have a Korban Pesach and Mount Gerizim. But halachically, bamos or private altars are permitted for B'nai Noach and the like. So there's a marshal, Rav Shlomo Luria, the Yamshel Shlomo, that says a very interesting chiddush. He actually says that even though Rav Yochanan says that Zechariah ben Avkulas was Garim the Korban, Rav Yochanan did not say Zechariah ben Avkulas was wrong. He just pointed out that this righteousness had a negative connotation. But the Marshal actually says he was right. And why was he right? He was right because even though you normally can violate virtually any part of the Torah in order to save a life, you can violate Shabbos, violate Kashrus, but the one thing you cannot do is you cannot be mizayef the Torah. You cannot falsify what the Torah says. Meaning to say, if a guy goes over to me and says, for example, does Judaism prohibit intermarriage? And he's going to kill you if you say it does. The Marshal says, you are mechuyev to give your life before you misrepresent what the Torah says. He says, that's a yahareg vel yavar. And he says, Zechariah ben Avkulas was concerned that this pikuach nefesh heter would be misconstrued as what the halacha, misrepresenting the halacha. In fact, this was a shiloh that people asked the Nazis during World War II. Would sometimes get Jews and require them to translate parts of the Talmud that would be negative against Christians or whatever it is. and the Shiloh would be, are you allowed to falsify the translations? And they bring this Marshal. Now, I do want to point out, to be honest, that Rav Moshe Feinstein absolutely argues with the Marshal. Rav Moshe Feinstein writes that Ziyaf HaTorah is like any other Aveira, which if your life is threatened, you are allowed to be Aveira. But the Marshal, whose Marshal was one of the greatest of the Achronim, Marshal is very, very great Achronim, the Marshal does say that Ziyaf HaTorah is Aser. So the point, so the difficult line that a Mechanech has to cross is, on one hand, the lesson of the Gra here is that know what not to say to the Ksil, that the wrong thing said to the Ksil could be misleading and distorting. I'm adding, though, you have to be sure that if you're not giving the whole picture, that you don't give a picture that involves a distortion or a compromise position. Because when we try to make the Torah watered down, and we try to not truly present it, really, we're taking the Torah doesn't belong to us. I mean, the Torah is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He gave it to us to follow and to interpret in accordance with its own procedures, but we're not Bailam on the Torah to remake it into our own image. You know, Voltaire once said, Voltaire, again, not a Jew, that the mistake of modern man is that they reverse what the Bible says. The Bible says that man was made in God's image. But we have the tendency to try to make God in our image. That God has to be... In fact, that exactly, by the way, that was the paganism of the ancient world. What is the Greek and Roman small g gods? These gods had all of the character flaws of human beings together with superpowers. I mean, there was no concept of morality. I mean, they murdered, they committed incest, they committed adultery, they stole, they cheated. But they had all these, you know, powers, like superpowers, like comic book superpowered people, who were, you know, even worse. In fact, a regular person could look at them and say, hey, you know, I'm much better than the gods. Nothing wrong with me. I mean, what Zeus does, you know, and I don't do in 100 years. You know, so that's a classic example of making God in your image instead of trying to live up to the image of God. Okay, but that's what this pasuk is saying. And this pasuk, once again, is telling us that not everybody is ready to hear everything at every stage of their life, as beautiful and as pure as your ideas are. But it's like Sheleg Bakayetz and Mutter Bakutzir. Now, next pasuk, it's hard to see the connection, because next pasuk is not about a Ksil, and it's not about an Utzel, and it's not about a Nirgun. It seems to be a standalone pasuk, but Chazal have quite a lot to say on this pasuk. Kitsipor lanut kadror lauf kain kilolas chinam lo savo. Now here, okay. Kitsipor lanut, like a bird, lanut, that is flying away. Kadror, dror is a hummingbird. Lauf, again, we'll see why are two metaphors used. I'll describe that. So too, kilolas chinam. Kilolas chinam means an unwarranted, an undeserved curse. Kilolas chinam. Reuven curses Shimon, and Shimon doesn't deserve it. Lo sava. Okay. Now, before we get to the metaphor, I just want to look at the substantive part of the pasuk here, because this is a very, very interesting example of the phenomenon of Kri and Kesiv, right? Everybody should be familiar with this idea that throughout Tanakh, including the Chumash itself, and all of this is from Hashem. This is part of Hashem's instructions and how these books are written. Sometimes a word is written a certain way, but it is read a different way. And the way we read it is called a Kri, but the way it's written is called a ksiv. Now, sometimes it's literally a totally different word. Like the word will be techorim, and we read it apolim. Sometimes it's a totally different word. Sometimes a word is missing, and we read it. Meaning it's blank. There's nothing there, and we read it. Sometimes the other way around. A word is there, and we don't read it. But the most common type of Kriyat Shiv is that a word is there, but we read it as another word, but the words are not so different. Now here, the Kisiv is low, Lamed Aleph. The Kri is also low, Lamed Vav. You see? Now, low, low, meaning, if you were to hear it, you wouldn't even hear a difference. But they mean two different things, and this is an example where you actually see two different meanings. An undeserved curse, lo savo, lo with an aleph means it will not happen, meaning if Reuven curses Shimon, and Shimon does not deserve it, Shimon is off the hook. Nothing will happen to Shimon. Shimon does not have to be afraid of an undeserved curse. That is the kesiv of Lamed Aleph. The Kri is making a more powerful statement. Lo with a vav means it goes back to him. Reuven, who curses Shimon, lo savo, it will come back to him. So this is an example where both the Kri and the Ksiv. In fact, I'll show you Gemara and Makos where Chazal Badafka. Normally a Kri is the Iker interpretation, but I'll show you a Chazal that they Badafka use the Ksiv, but the Emes is both are Emes. Meaning to say, the victim of a needless curse need not be afraid. And Chas V'Shalom, when one tries to curse others who are not deserving, the curse ricochets back to them. And the Gras says that is actually why they're using two metaphors of birds. He wants to say a drawer, although maybe the Gras doesn't understand it as a hummingbird, more like a homing pigeon. The drawer is a bird that returns home. You send like a passenger pigeon. You know, they used to be. They don't have many where they're extinct, actually. In fact, homing, there were millions of them before World War I. These pigeons that you would send out and they would come back, they would deliver messages. They were actually used by the U.S. Army, to send all sorts of messages. And there were so many people, you know, accounts talk about the sky being blackened with these millions and millions and millions of pigeons. But somehow they got all extinct. There are no more homing pigeons anymore. So the Gras seems to learn that these are the two metaphors. There's the bird that flies away and doesn't come back. That refers to the idea that if Reuven curses Shimon, it's not going to hurt Shimon. It'll be like a bird that just flies by him. And then the homing pigeon metaphor is the Kri, that the curse that he sent out to one person will come back and attack him. That's why two metaphors are used, because there are two thoughts expressed in this pasuk. So the Gra must be understanding a drawer is somehow a bird that returns to its nest and the like. Now, here is what the Gemara in Makkos says. The Gemara in Makkos has a very, very interesting drasha on this pasuk. We know that if a person kills v'shogeg, a person kills accidentally, so in the time of the Torah, only during the first Beis HaMikdash, by the second Beis HaMikdash we didn't have this. The Rotseach, the Shogeg, accidentally would go to the Ir Miklat, the city of refuge. How many cities of refuge were there? So there actually were 48. There were six main cities, three on this side of the Jordan and three on the east bank of the Jordan. But then there were 42 other cities, because every city of Levium, every city that was given to the Levium, the total of 48 cities, was in Ir Miklat. Again, the Lubavitcher Rebbe makes a very interesting point. You know, the Ir Miklat is the closest we have to an official jail. In the punishment system of the Torah, there really is not imprisonment. There is a holding cell. Moshe Rabbeinu kept somebody in the Mishmor until but that was like temporary until but that's not the final punishment. But the closest thing we have to arrest is an Ir Miklat, where the person goes to the city of refuge, and he remains there, very strange sentence, until the death of the Kohen Gadol. Now that's what you call an indeterminate sentence. That could be 50 years, and that could be one day. whatever it is. It's a very strange thing. If the Kohen Gadol died a day before the Rotzeach went to the Yer Mikvah, so there was no Kohen Gadol when he went, he's there for life. If the Kohen Gadol died one day later, the Rotzeach goes out. In other words, there had to have been a Kohen Gadol, at least at the time he was sentenced. Now, the Babaji Rebbe pointed out an interesting thing, that if you consider prison today, right? You have a kid, let's say a kid commits a crime, a kid robs somebody, so he goes to prison. So who is he with in prison? He's with the worst people in the world. He's with murderers. He's with rapists. So who is he learning from? Who is he being influenced from? He's being influenced from Rishayim. And that is why there's a problem called recidivism, in which people who have been in prison once are like 80% likely to go back again and again and again, because that's all they learned. All they absorbed was crime and this and that. So what do we do with the Rotzeach B'Shogeg? Rotzeach B'Shogeg, now we're not talking about an accident. We call it accidental. We're talking about negligence. We're talking about carelessness. You only go to the Yer Mikvah if you were careless, you were negligent, you went past a red light, you were throwing stones without looking who was in the yard. There has to be pshia, there has to be negligence. It's what we would call manslaughter. It's not murder, but it's manslaughter. Now, the person goes to the Yer Mikvah because he has to learn mitos, he has to learn sensitivity to life, he has to learn to be more careful with the things that he does. So who do we put him with? It's true that there'll be other Rotzchim there as well, but he's with the Levium. The Levium are the teachers of Am Yisrael. They're the Talmidei Chachamim. They're the Tzadikim. They're the religious leadership. When you take a person who is wayward and needs tikkun, you don't just put him with bad people. You put him in an environment that will build him up in a good and positive way. So the penological philosophy of the Yer Mikvah is a very, very interesting point. Put the person with Tzadikim, not only with Rishayim. And keep in mind that there are enough Yerei Mikvah that no city will be overwhelmed with Rotzchim. I mean, how many Rotzchim would there be? So they're spread over 48 cities, but each city, the main population, is that of Levium. Okay, that's an aside. But the Gemara in Makkos, the Mishnah in Makkos says the following. Given the fact that every Rotzeach is going to get released when the Kohen Gadol dies, the mothers of Kohanim Gedolim were afraid that the Rotzchim would pray for the death of their children, and as a result used to bring them care packages, cookies and cake and meat, whatever they would bring, in order that the Rotzchim should not pray for the death of their children. So the Gemara asks the Kasha in Makkos, what are the mothers afraid of? The implication of the mother's fear is that if the Rotzchim would pray, the Kohen Gadol would die. How could that be? Does not, quotes this pasuk, does not, and it uses the ksiv, does not the pasuk say that a kilolat chinam, a curse for no reason, lo savo, so if they curse the Kohen Gadol and he didn't do anything wrong, why would he die? What are they afraid of? The Gemara asked the Kasha. And the Gemara's answer is that this is not chinam. This is not a curse for naught, because in fact the Kohanim Gedolim are culpable, because they should have prayed in their generation that these sins do not occur. You see a double edge of prayer here. On one hand, the prayer of the mothers, not of the mothers, the prayer of the Rotzchim would be effective, because it's not called a kilolas chinam, because the Kohen Gadol is culpable for the murders that take place on his watch, because he could have prayed that Hashem would protect people, the Jewish people, from these tragedies. And therefore, his failure to pray sufficiently for his generation makes him acharai enough that he is vulnerable to the curses of the Rotskin, which is why mom had to bring the care packages. This is the Gemara in Makos. This is the Gemara in Makos. So you see, according to this, a very, very amazing thing, that the Kohen Gadol's prayers could have stopped the deaths of the people that died. Now, one interesting question is, how could that really be? Because keep in mind that we're not talking about death by earthquake, death by tsunami, you know, death by natural disasters, one could say. God, it's an act of God, as insurance policy says. An act of God. So an act of God, we pray that God shouldn't bring it. But here you're dealing with human choice, because if a driver decides not to, you know, look at the stop sign, or look at the red light, or takes a drink. Because remember, this is the important point, that ir miklat is not pure accident. Ir miklat is always negligence and the
behind
like.
Behind the accident.
Yes.
That's what we learn out.
The what?
He did some of the error, and so now the axe fell off the handle and took someone out. Because
that's true also. The victim was guilty, was chayav misa too. Yeah.
So on that, the Kohen Gadol should have been davening on the initial
even for that. So the Chazon Ish says from here, very important yesod, that even though when it comes to averos and mitzvos, the governing principle of the world is free will, but the kayach of prayer is so great, I can pray that somebody else do tshuva. It's an amazing thing. Can I pray that somebody else do tshuva? So you might say, what do you mean? How could God answer your prayer? Whether he does tshuva is his bechira. I can pray that I should do tshuva because I'm showing Hashem I want to do tshuva. But if somebody doesn't want to do tshuva, how can I pray that Hashem help him feel that he needs to do tshuva? So the Chazon Ish says that the kayach of tefillah is so great that it overrides the principle of bechira. And that you see from the Kohen Gadol. Now, Rav Meir Tzvi Bergman, again as Rav Shach's son-in-law, but the great Rosh Yeshiva, raises just a supplementary question on this. Okay, so the Gemara explains why the Kohen Gadol is vulnerable. He's vulnerable to the prayers of the Rotschim, because, in other words, it's not a kilolas chinam, because he could have prayed to prevent the Rotschim from even committing their act. So the question is, how does the care package change it? If the Kohen Gadol is vulnerable, the Rotschim could still pray. What's going to stop them from praying? Are they going to be bribed? I mean, they're stuck. Let's say they're stuck in a near mikvah for many years. So if they get some cookies, they're not going to pray. So if Bergman points out, you see another chiddush here. Of course they're going to pray. But they're not going to pray. They're still going to pray the Kohen Gadol should die. But they're not going to pray with 100% devotion. They've been bribed a little bit. And once your tefillah is not 100%, it doesn't have that same koach. It's enough of a dilution. Okay, now this is a Gemara in the Bavli. This is the Babylonian Talmud. The Talmud Yerushalmi gives a whole different answer, which is also a very interesting chiddush. Again, the kasha is, Nachamo, what's the kasha? The Mishnah says that the mothers of the Kohanim Gedolim would give the Rotschim food so that the Rotschim wouldn't pray that the son would die. Frek the Gemara, both the Bavli and the Yerushalmi, the Chayra, even if they would pray that the Kohen Gadol should die, it is kilolas chinam, lo savo. So the Bavli's answer is, it's not chinam because the Kohen Gadol deserves it to some degree. The Yerushalmi gives a different answer. The Yerushalmi does not say the Kohen Gadol deserves it. The Yerushalmi says, Kohen Gadol's totally innocent. But there's a difference between a curse and a prayer. Meaning, Shlomo HaMelech says, an undeserved curse will not befall a person. But if one prays to Hashem and asks Hashem with kavana, the Talmud Yerushalmi, this is actually a quite frightening Talmud Yerushalmi, then the kayach of prayer is so great that Hashem may answer prayer even to harm an a person who is not deserving of punishment. See, the Bavli specifically says that the prayer will only be effective because the Kohen Gadol deserves some punishment. Talmud Yerushalmi says that even if the Kohen Gadol does not deserve the punishment, there is a certain kayach of tefillah. Now, people have said, again, I'm not in a position to be definitive in here in any way, because we don't know. But there are people that describe that one of the spiritual kochos of Yishmael, which makes Yishmael such a difficult enemy to vanquish, is that Yishmael has the power of prayer. And that is implicit in the name Yishmael. God listens. You know, they pray five times a day to God, because they're monotheistic. And we only pray five times a day on Yom Kippur. And therefore, they have a spiritual power of prayer, and even when that spiritual power is employed for evil actions, it's hard to understand this. There is a certain power that prayer has that we can counter only by the prayers of Kedusha. And that fits a little bit what the Yerushalmi is saying, that tefillah can hurt even the person that is undeserving of being hurt. Because this is the magical power. Now we're talking about prayer b'lev shalom, which means if one truly prays with full devotion, it can have an effect even against somebody. Now the Gemara Taka says a similar thing, although it's not as extreme as the Yerushalmi. The Bavli says like this. The Bavli says, you know, you're not allowed to make a chasana on Chol HaMoed. You don't get married Chol HaMoed, because the main reason that's given is Ein Ma'arvin Simcha v'Simcha. We don't want to mix in the Simcha of Yom Tov shouldn't be diluted with another wedding, another Simcha, or vice versa. But at a time, which we don't do today, when they would do Erison, again, modern Hebrew Erison is engagement, I'm talking about Erison, an actual Kedushin, but there would be no consummation until later. So the halacha is you're allowed to do Erusin on Chol HaMoed. It's also a Simcha, it's not as big a Simcha, but there is a Simcha. So the Gemara says, well, yeah, but you better do it, because Shema Yikadmenu Acher. Because if you don't chaperein and get married as soon as possible, maybe somebody will get your basher, and Rashi explains, by davening. He'll rob your, take your basher away from you by prayer. And therefore, Chazal gave you a heter to get married as soon as you can. So there you also see that the kayach of tefillah can actually take away something that was intended for somebody else. You know, what do they say? They say a story. This may be an apocryphal story. In fact, most people say it is apocryphal because it couldn't have happened. The Ger Rebbe was never in England. But the story that they tell was after the Imre Emet of Avram Mordechai, who was the Ger Rebbe, who came to Eretz Israel after the war. After he was smuggled out of the Warsaw Ghetto, the story goes he was brought to England, as they say, already saying a false thing, but okay. But the story goes that he was brought to see Winston Churchill, who of course was conducting the war against the Germans. And he asked the Ger Rebbe, I know you're a holy man with so many followers, could you tell me how God will help us win the war against the evil enemy? So the Ger Rebbe said, do you want the miraculous way, the supernatural way, or the normal way? So he said, well, tell me both. Okay. The supernatural way is you get your army and your navy together and you defeat the Germans. That would be an absolute miracle. But, you know, maybe Hashem will give you supernatural abilities. What's the normal way? He says, go into a corner and say Tehillim, you know, that'll be the normal way, you know, you're going to, and everything else is going to be a supernatural miracle. And they bring a raya from a marsha. Now the Gemara in Kedushin has a maisa, again a strange maisa, the Daf Chaf Beis, that there was a certain malone, a certain uninhabited hotel. It was an abandoned building. It had been a lodge. And the reason why it was abandoned is it was frequented by a demonic monster, kind of a monster of seven heads. That anybody that would come into that that place at night would just be killed. And people were afraid. They were afraid the neighborhood, the whole neighborhood was terrorized by this monster. So a certain rabbi came to town, and Abaye knew that this person was a great, great tzaddik, and Abaye was batuach that he would be able to kill the demon. So he told everybody, don't offer any hospitality to this person, so he will be forced to sleep in that abandoned building, and then he'll handle the demon. Now, Abaye didn't tell the person what was there. So the person asks for Hachnasas Orchem. Nobody gives him hospitality. So he has no place to go at all. So he goes into this abandoned ruin of a building. He has less brera, right? And what happens is this monster shows up. And he starts davening. And every time he says something, one head gets severed. And he kills the monster. The next day, he goes to Abaye and says, what's going on here? You know, you endangered my life. I could have died in there. Abaye said, I was batuach in your tzidkus. It wasn't even a question. I knew you would make it, so there'd be no problem. So the Marsha asks the Gabalda Gakasha. Let's assume, and Abaye had to be pretty sure, obviously. Let's assume Abaye was 100% sure that this person would survive and defeat the demon. So there's no sakana. And again, you have to be pretty sure to make that judgment. But still, there's a problem. Because it's brought down that when a person benefits from a nace, since a nace is supernatural, it is not within the laws of nature, it comes out of his heavenly reward in Olam Haba. You see, if a person gets material wealth in this world, that doesn't take away his Olam Haba, because you can't compare a physical pleasure with a spiritual pleasure. But if a person, as it were, benefits from a supernatural nace, Hashem is using the spiritual geula that comes out of his Olam Haba. So l'chaira, did Abaye have the right to take away this tzaddik's portion, at least part of his portion, in Olam Haba? That's an avla, right? Even if I knew he would survive. But I'm doing it at a cost of some of his Olam Haba. So what the Marsha says is the following. The Marsha says a fascinating thing. The Marsha says, it is true that if a person benefits from a miracle, he loses a portion of his Olam Haba. But since this tzaddik was nitzol through the kayach of tefillah, the Marsha says, he who is saved through prayer, it's almost like the Gay Rebbe told Churchill, he who is saved through prayer is not benefiting from a miracle. Rather, that is the nature of the world that God made, that tefillah is payel Yeshua. And therefore, the din that you lose your Olam Haba through Maisa Nisan does not apply to Yeshua that is effected through tefillah. This is what the Marsha says in Masechet Kedushin.
For a person to protect his Olam Haba, he should daven before doing something dangerous, because Chas v'Shalom, if he doesn't daven, then Hashem, because of the lack of davening, Hashem will make a miracle. Once the miracle is done, he will lose Olam Haba.
That's correct. So lose some of his Olam Haba. Yeah.
But if he would have davened, then he could keep.
That's correct. Now. Again, don't try this at home. I mean, the halacha still is very clear that even with tefillah, we do not deliberately put ourselves, unless there's a reason. I mean, if you have to go, then you pray, of course. But we don't say, I'm going to put myself, you know, in the scorpion's den. That's what they do. That's what the Christians do. Some of them, they do the playing with snakes. What are they going with? There's certain groups in Christianity that they believe that, you know, you pray to God, and then we handle poisonous snakes, and yeah, so, sometimes they survive, sometimes they don't. I mean, sometimes they get bit. You know, to deliberately put yourself in sakana for no reason other than to say, I'm a maimon in Hashem, and He will save me, it is absolutely usher to do that. But again, Abaya made a judgment, again, not only Abaya could make such a judgment, that this person was not even in danger through the power of his tefillah. Yeah.
Well, obviously, b'diyah, so you're in sakana, you pray, and then it's a miracle happens. Does it still take away from your own habba?
Well, according to the Marsha, it would not. If you prayed, it would not. By the way, one other... Yeah, did you try?
Can we just say from the story of Brachot, when the father wants to light the candle, and I think he used vinegar, was it?
Yes.
And the daughter said, why are you relying on miracles? So I'm not relying on miracles. It's not a miracle, it's Hashem. So
right.
Can we just use that idea?
Yeah, that's a bit of a... Well, you're right. That's a bit of a different idea. But of course, according to that, there's no such thing as a miracle.
It's Hashem.
That's
Hashem.
Correct, yeah. But, correct. So maybe that's Rav Chanina ben Dosa. That's correct. He saw nature and miracle as both coming from God, and therefore there's no difference. But obviously, if there's another Gemara that does seem... My show was not just asking a logical question. He was quoting a Gemara that says a nais takes away. So obviously, that would be inconsistent. There would be a machlokas there.
The people in the town, they rejected a mitzvah of Matzat Olchim. So mitzvah sheba mi'avelayin a mitzvah.
That's a very interesting question. They did something bad. Apparently, if they would have told him, Stamazai, go in there and take care of the demon, he probably would have said, out of his humility, that he was not deserving of being able to do that, and therefore they felt they had to trick him. So it could very well be that this whole thing is nichlau in a pikuach nefesh heter, meaning if their lives are being threatened, they're tricking the person who was able to save them into that situation. So that would make it permitted, right? In other words, I could deny hachnasas orchim if it's a mechanism that will save our lives. So that's probably what was going on. One other thing about... Yeah. Yeah.
So I heard that when Yaakov joined Mieso, he could have avoided Mieso entirely.
Yes, that'll actually be another pasuk in this very parak. Yeah.
Yes, but if you could avoid him Esav entirely, so why did he put himself in the sakana, saying, "Oh no, God's going to take the prayers or the gifts or whatever"?
Yeah, we'll come to that. But the simple meaning is that Yaakov miscalculated. In other words, that's the simple cheshbon. His simple cheshbon was, if I don't initiate contact with Esav, he's going to come out and get me. Chazal say, in retrospect, Asa would have left him alone. But I'm assuming that Yaakov himself had a different cheshbon. That would be the simple meaning. Let me tell you one more thing about Nisim that's quite fascinating. About Nisim. This is a very, very interesting teaching. The Gemara in Tainus has the story about a man who was very, very poor, and he lost his wife. His wife died of an illness, leaving him with a little baby. And the man has to find someone to nurse the baby, but the man had no money to hire a nursemaid. So what's going to happen? So HaKadosh Baruch Hu made his breasts fill with milk. And as a father, he was able to nurse his baby and keep his baby alive. That's a nais. So the Gemara then discusses, one person said, what a righteous man this must have been, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu changed the whole order of the natural creation to enable this to happen. Hashem did a miracle. That shows how great He is. The other opinion says it's a very despicable thing. Not that we're condemning the man, but just objectively, it is a despicable thing that God had to rearrange the whole world to take care of this person. Meaning a nais, see, it's interesting. The Maharal explains that the greatest praise of God is when within the framework of the natural world that He created, things work out. Because that shows the perfection of the Bria. When, in order to correct an Avla, Hashem has to change something, that's actually a statement that the world as it is had a chisaron in its shleimus. So it would have been a bigger Kiddush Hashem. Now maybe we would have noticed it less, but it would have been a greater glory of God had somehow God given him the lottery, or in other words, you see the concept. The concept is that, what, how do you pronounce it? They have this phrase even in Greek drama. Is it do ex machina? Is that how you pronounce
Deus
it?
Ex machina.
How do you pronounce it? The machina?
Deus ex machina.
Deus machina, right. So that's the concept that when you artificially, you know, move the story by some artificial thing happening. But that's not considered to be the best way of doing it. The best way of doing it is within the structure of the plot, things are accomplished, not some superhero coming in at the last minute. So Chazal actually sees an amazing thing. Miracles are not the way that God prefers to operate. Because a miracle, by definition, connotes some imperfection in the structure of the Almighty Creator. Now, the problem is, we need miracles because sometimes we're so oblivious to the perfection of the structure that God has to knock us on the head so we see things. But objectively speaking, the greatest glory of God is His operation through the normal structures, as opposed to an imperfection in those structures that requires a correction mibachutz. And that's why Chazal say, you know, it's not always the best thing spiritually for Hashem to do things through miracles. And this is what the Ramban points out, that nes means a banner, a flag. What is a nes? A nes is a flag to remind us that Hashem... In fact, this is very apropos to Purim, because Purim, as everybody knows, Purim is the epitome of the non-miracle miracle. Because Purim, nothing supernatural happens, no Kriyas Yamsuf, no Makos, nothing beyond nature. Every single event in the Purim story could, if you were not a believer, be chalked up to right place, right time, coincidence. And in fact, even the unlikeliness of the coincidence is only because, that hits us, is only because the Megillah, you know, collapses in time. But the Megillah took place over many years. And over many years, if you were simply observing these things as they happened, you might say, wow, lucky, you know, lucky Mordechai, or lucky Esther, or lucky Jews, or whatever it would be. There's nothing that forces you to see the hand of God. And yet, Purim is the reminder that even when you don't see Hashem in a miraculous way, He's always there. That's why Esther is Hester, right? Hester is concealment, hiddenness, the whole essence of Megillah Esther. That's why the name of Hashem is not in the Megillah, because the whole lesson is, even when you don't see Hashem in an open way, He is there. It's very interesting, just as a little aside, just a little biographical detail. You know, Chazal talk about the Targum of the Torah, the Septuagint. That the Torah was translated into Greek by 70 elders, etc. At a later time, the rest of Tanakh was also translated into Greek. Now, if you go to get to a Septuagint, you know, you'll see all the books of the Bible are translated, and most of them are just translations in Greek, accurate to a greater or lesser degree. We don't necessarily consider it to be that authoritative in our tradition. In fact, the Septuagint generally had much more influence in Christianity than it had in Judaism, because the Goyim knew Greek better than Hebrew, and a lot of their understandings of the Jewish Bible came from the Greek rather than the Hebrew. But the Septuagint occasionally has additional verses that do not appear in our Sfarim. And in Megillas Esther, they actually have a few extra chapters. And in their chapters, they have a long prayer of Esther, praying that Hashem should help her. Now, apparently, therefore, there was some point in our history in which there were two versions. In other words, there was the prayer version and the non-prayer version. But our Chachamim determined that the prayer version was not the authoritative one, meaning to say, Esther, of course, daven, there's no question. But Fakert, Bekisvei HaKadosh, there was no prayer. In other words, it was specifically not to mention the name of God, because the lesson of Megillas Esther is concealment. It's like somebody else thought, oh, we have to make this a frummer book By now, the attention, you would have thought, perhaps, you know, if I had these two versions and I would decide which one is the more Jewish version, you might have thought, oh, the one with the prayer is the Jewish version. The one that takes out God, that must be the Geisha, that's the Reform version. He says, no, no, no. The Jewish version is where Hashem is concealed and hidden. The other version was an ersatz attempt to make it look more religious, but in point of fact, Chazal were koveya, that is not the message of the Book of Esther. Of course, did Esther daven? Of course she davened. But that was not the point to put into the book. The point of the book is to see Hashem even when there is concealment.
The Chofetz Chaim was a Kohen, and since he was such a great person, he might have been the Kohen Gadol.
Yeah.
If he was the Kohen Gadol, who would daven for the death of the Chofetz Chaim? and the idea is that the person who is the Kohen Gadol has a hashpah in the whole community. And if he is the tzaddik of a judge to a hair's breadth, if he is putting his koyachas into spreading derech Hashem in the community, this full koyachas, so the people who are in the Ari Miklat would feel it. And
okay, well, you know, it's a very good point. And your point is also very, very excellent. And that is that the koyach of a tzaddik is not only in his prayer, but by the way he lives his life, there are ripple effects that raise the whole community. But my short answer would be that, but not every Kohen Gadol was the Chofetz Chaim, and especially during the Second Temple period, there were Kohanim Gadolim who were not so righteous, they might be more vulnerable and blessed. By the way, there was a debate who would be the Kohen Gadol, because there were two Gedalei Hador, whose lives overlapped considerably, who are both Kohanim. One was the Chofetz Chaim, and the other was the Or Sameach, or Meir Simcha Kohen. And people debated which one of them would be. The Meir Simcha died a little before the Chofetz Chaim, but when they were both living, there was some debate. I don't mean among them, but people would tell them who would be the Kohen Gadol. But it's interesting, you know, the Chofetz Chaim, we know the Chofetz Chaim, of course, as the author of the Mishneh Brura, which is Halacha L'maisa, and we know the Chofetz Chaim also as the author of the Svarim on Lashon Hara, and the one who really brought the whole issue of Shmiras HaLashon to a greater level of consciousness in Klal Yisrael, Chesed, Avos Yisrael, all these things. But, you know, the Chofetz Chaim was also the architect of the learning of the laws of sacrifices. All of the Masechtas in the Gemara dealing with Kachim had been neglected by large segments of Am Yisrael for hundreds and hundreds of years, Zvachim, Menachas, those Masechtas, people were not learning them. I mean, I don't say it was ever totally dead, but very few people were learning them. And the Chofetz Chaim brought them back to life. That's why in Brisk and in many Kolalim, Kachim is now the most prestigious thing to learn. You learn Kachim, Zvachim, Menachas. And he wrote, he wrote about learning it, but he also published Perushim. He did amazing things. It's just how one person could do all these things. You know, we have the Rif, right? The Rif is a summary of halachic discussions with Halacha L'maisa. There is no Rif on Kachim because Kachim was not Nogei L'maisa. The Rif only did halachos on Nogei L'maisa. The Chofetz Chaim wrote a Rif, the equivalent of a Rif on all of Seder Kachim, together with the commentary and Horus. This is while he was also doing the Mishneh Brura and everything else, and worrying about the Jewish nation at the same time, in very difficult times. So it's funny how everybody, you know, people are always negative, the Nirgan type of thing. So somebody criticized the Chofetz Chaim, says, you know, why are you spending so much time on things that are not Nogei L'maisa? As if the Chofetz Chaim didn't care about things that are Gael L'maisa. I mean, Mishneh Brura and the like. Yeah. So the Chofetz Chaim said, number one, if you believe in Mashiach, you don't look at this as not no Gael L'maisa. You have to believe Karbanos are very, very practical. What's going to happen if Mashiach comes tomorrow? Do you believe that's possible? Do you yearn for it? If you do, then how can you say Kachim is not Nogeya L'maisa? That's a very important statement in Emunah Samashiach, Emunah Sagaula. The second point he made is also a very, very profound point. He said that there's a special importance in learning those chalakim of Torah that are not Nogeya L'maisa. Because, like this, there are 613 mitzvahs, and they correspond to my bones, 248 positives, and the 365 negatives are my sinews. But how can that be? There are so many mitzvahs that we can't do today. How do I get that spiritual life? The answer is, the mitzvahs that I can't do, I specifically have to learn about, because that's the only way I get the light of those mitzvahs. So, when it comes to things that I can do, so even if I have to learn that too, but I could ask a rabbi, I can know whatever it would be. But for mitzvahs that I can't do, I only get the light by learning. And therefore the Chafetz Chaim said, there was a special Indian of learning Seder Kutchin, because that is the only way we get the light of that mitzvah. And indeed, Chazal say, Kala Oseik, B'Parshas Ola, he who occupies himself with the burnt offering, Parshios Ki'ilu, he grows. That's why we say Karbanos every day. That's Gemara Menachos, Kala Oseik, B'Parshas Ola, Ki'ilu, Hikriv, Ola. And that is why, you know, not all of us say, we don't always have time to say it, but in the Korbanos, we have a whole chapter of Mishnah. Where is the place of the offerings? Right, you know where that is? Ezeu Makoman Shel Zvachim. It goes through each type of Korban and where you bring it and how long you can eat it. Very many, many halachas in that. That's really something to learn. You know, it's not a davening thing. It's a learning thing, actually. You get the reward of all the korbanos by learning that. In fact, if you don't say it during davening, you can say it any time during the day, because it is a way you connect to the korbanos. In fact, it's interesting that one of the reasons they say that chapter, besides korbanos, another reason why that chapter is there is they say it is the only chapter of Mishnayos in over 500 prakim of Mishnayos in which there's no machlokas. There is no argument in any of its laws. So every single thing is universally accepted. Now, that's pretty astounding that in 500 and, I don't remember exactly, I think it's 550 Parakim of Mishnayos, that is the only parak in which there is no machlokas in the Mishnah. Okay. Let's see, we'll stop here. Okay, maybe we'll do one more quick pasuk. So, yeah. Now, Pasuk Gimel goes back to the Kasil. And it says the following, Shot Lasus. Shot is a whip. The horse needs a whip. Meseg Lechamor. The donkey needs a bridle. A bridle is something you put in its mouth and you pull it. The Shevet Legev Kasilin. But for a Kasil, only a stick on the back is going to help. In other words, now I'll explain the imagery in a second, but it's basically saying there are things you can do to get a horse or a donkey to act, but that's not going to work for a kasil. A kasil, you got to take more drastic measures. The fool can be more stubborn than the donkey or the horse. Now, the Vilna Gaon explains the following. The Vilna Gaon brings, again, I'm not sure how this corresponds with anatomy as we understand it, but the Vilna Gaon says that a horse puts most of its weight on its rear legs. That the horse is supported primarily by its rear legs, and the donkey puts more of its weight on the front legs. Again, I don't know horses or donkeys. I know donkeys even less than horses. I don't know a lot about horses. But the truth is that there is a Mishnah that suggests that as well. In fact, it's Nogel, Lahalacha, Lamaisa, etc. Now, so the sus, the koach of the sus is in the raglayim. Raglayim are the back legs. The koach of a chamor is in the yadayim. So, the Gra now gives, accepting that as a fact, for now, the Gra then gives an allegorical meaning. Raglayim is a term that we associate with midos, character. Because character is formed by hergel, by habituation. So raglayim is a remez to the midos tovos, or midos ros, that you acquire by habituation. Yadayim refers to what you do, mitzvos masios, practical deeds. So the sus is a person who is working and is committed to improving their character, their raglayim, right? They're working on character and the like. The chamor is a more materialistic person, meaning, because chamor is connected to chumriyot, gashmias, and he is not necessarily spiritually introspective, but he's willing to do the right thing. In other words, he's willing to go through the motions of being a Jew. He's willing to daven, he's willing to, and these are good things, willing to learn, willing to keep Shabbos, but he doesn't want to rethink his whole personality and work on his midos and the like. So the shait, the Vilna Gaon says, is not actually whipping the horse, but it's simply lifting up the whip. When the horse sees the whip lifted up, the horse starts running. And that's a person. I'm working on my mitos, so I get musr. I'm given musr about what I need to change. As soon as I see what needs to be done, I work on myself and do it. The chamor, who is less spiritually sensitive, needs to be dragged, right? So you're in yeshiva, you like to sleep late, so you need somebody to drag you to davening, drag you to seder. So the sus, who is working on the raglayim, which are mitos, just needs to hear the musr, and he'll respond. The chamor, who is not working on the midos, but is willing to do the right things, he sometimes needs a more direct pull. I knock you out of bed, I pour water on your face, or whatever it is. So both of these respond in more or less gentle pressures. The sus responds to a musr shmus. The chamor responds to maybe a little bit more direct involvement, you know, I wake him up or whatever it is. But when a person is a ksil, who has not yet made the commitment, he's a fool in the sense that he's not yet made a commitment to work on himself, there's nothing you can do other than beat him, which again, metaphorically, again, it's an expression that basically says sometimes you literally have to force him, so to speak. There's nothing you can do to convince him to behave that certain way. And that's very, very difficult, meaning because... Once again, it's difficult, because on one hand, the only thing that'll change him is beating him up. On the other hand, that may change him in the bad way as well. So the pasuk is not making the point that this is what you do. The pasuk is making the point in the negative, that the other ways often don't work. So you have to find a way to motivate. We'll come back to this, but for now, before we end, I just want to read two pasukim for you. We will leave the explanation for next week. But I want to show you something fascinating. Pasuk Dalet gives us some good advice. Al tan kisil ki ivalto. Do not respond to a fool according to his foolishness. People say foolish things to you. How do you know God gave the Torah, whatever? Don't bother to answer. Pan tishrelo gamatya, because maybe you'll become equal to him. You'll become a fool too. You get into a fight with a fool, you become a fool. Okay, pasuk dalet, sounds good. Pasuk hey, ane kisil ki valto. Answer a fool according to his foolishness. Pan yiyah chacham bi'enav, lest he thinks he's wiser. No, he's a wise man in his eyes. Now, this, of course, is a 180-degree contradiction. You can't even look at the words differently. Look at al tan, right? First, pasuk dalet, al tan, four words. Do not answer a kesil ki ivalto according to his foolishness. Pasuk k, ane kesil ki ivalto. Answer a fool according to his foolishness. See, if it wouldn't have said according to his foolishness, I might have said, well, don't answer in a foolish way. You know, you could say that. But the word ivalto appears in both verses. So, what's going on here? So I'll just tell you that the Gemara says that when Chazal had to decide at a later date, because there were many books that were written that expressed religious ideas, and Chazal had to decide what was Ruach HaKodesh, what was not Ruach HaKodesh. This is called canonization. It was not so clear which books would make it, which books would not. The book of Yechezkel, there were questions about. Shir HaShirim, there were questions about. Because Shir HaShirim could be read as a love poem in a secular way. And Rabbi Akiva got it in by saying it's a metaphor for God's relationship to the Jewish people. So, this issue of canonization is a major issue. What books made it? What books didn't make it? So, the Gemara says, Mishlei, they were also debated. Maybe Mishlei is not such a holy book. How do we know about Mishlei has contradictory, incoherent statements. And this was the example. One pasuk says, don't answer. And one pasuk says, do answer. So they were going to actually say, we'll leave it out. But Chazal say, no, there is an answer here. And the answer that's given is that it depends if it's milei didei, if it's a personal matter, or it involves God and Torah. So, if the fool tells you, I think Donald Trump would be a great president, Don't get involved in that discussion. There is no reason to get involved in that discussion. You will become as foolish as him debating Donald Trump or Ted Cruz or Bernie Sanders or whatever it would be. So one has to know that there is not a point in getting involved in every discussion. Many things are foolish, many things are inconsequential, many things are subjective, and therefore if they're totally subjective, then he's entitled to his crazy shita like you're entitled to your crazy shita. Right? What's the saying in Hebrew? Al tam bereach ein litzvakeach. Right? You don't fight over matters like this. But when it comes to people who are distorting Torah and distorting Yiddishkeit, now even then, one doesn't necessarily fight, so to speak. One, because that could be, but one needs to correct the record. One should not allow distortions of Torah and Yiddishkeit to remain out there. Now again, we're not discussing yelling, screaming, throwing rocks, using epithets against people by saying apikoris, kofar. That's a separate issue. And one has to think very carefully with the proper hadracha, what is the proper tone, and what is the proper forum. Okay, I'm not indiscriminately saying, call people Amalek and everything else. But what the second pasuk is saying is that distortions of the Torah must be corrected in one way or the other, because otherwise there's a chilul Hashem. And therefore, if the kesil is making accusations or statements, assertions, about the Jewish law, the Jewish tradition, the nature of God, the nature of the Jewish people, and it's clear that this is not emes, one needs to address the emes and the like. But again, one has to know how to do it, and one also has to be cognizant of the issue of Eilavel Dirilakim Chaya, meaning it's not always an emes and a sheker. Sometimes there are multiple views of emes, and that's a separate issue. But if something is clearly a sheker, under every legitimate standard, I know that I'm masking over a bunch of issues there, then it has to be addressed. You cannot just leave it unanswered. Yeah.
I just want to ask a question about earlier about Kamzer and Bar Kamzer.
Yeah.
Two questions. One, what type of Jews were they? Were they like observant? Should they have known better? And also, do we say that he was in the wrong because he really wasn't invited to the party?
Yeah. Well, first of all, obviously, at least the owner that kicked him out must have had good hashgacha because the chachamim were eating there, right? So unless they brought their own food or something. So we have to assume they were ritualistically observant.
Yeah.
But this is exactly what Chazal described as sinas chinam. And you're right, the sinas chinam is on both sides of it. The sinas chinam is on the part of the balabayas who kicked Bar Kamsa out, and the hatred of Bar Kamsa towards his Jews that he would do such a thing. So it's all sinas chinam. In fact, the Hasidim have an extra word to this. The Hasidim say that the whole story begins because of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa. So here's the question. Kamsa didn't do anything wrong. Kamsa didn't get his invitation. Now, the simple meaning is the mix-up of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa. But the Hasidic Svarim say like this. They say, when your good friend makes a party, you show up even if you're not invited. Because you care enough to say, you don't have to feed me, but I want to be mishtatef in your simcha. And who knows, maybe if Kamsa would have shown up without, because Kamsa may have been offended, he didn't get the invitation. He should have shown up. Maybe if he would have shown up, the whole thing would have been diffused. That's what they add. So a good friend should show up, even if he's not invited. Again, I don't know if that's halacha l'maisa, but this is what they say. Okay, take care.